First Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Cabernet Sauvignon. 2006, I think. 1 Peter chapter 1. I can never remember whether it's we say 1 Peter or 1 Peter. I'm bilingual, I speak American English and English, but I can never remember which one I'm using where at any given time. I wanted to look at this little letter of Peter. I think it's an appropriate letter for us for a number of reasons. One is, as we'll see, it's written to a group of Christians who are finding themselves zeroed out of the societies in which they live. They're finding themselves a bit embattled. They're going through a variety of trials of one kind or another. They're not in the majority. They're very much in the minority. They're very much scattered throughout a large region, one of the largest regions of modern-day Turkey and ancient Asia. And I imagine that we feel like that here in Ireland, certainly in England people feel like that. I think it's probably even more so here in Ireland, the sense that we are, as believing people, in a minority, and that the world around us is very much inimical to the faith that we hold together. So there's a relevance, I think, in 1 Peter in that sense. I think the second thing is that Peter is odd. He's odd in this sense, that he's not Paul. And we are so familiar with Paul and Pauline theology and Pauline ideas that very often Peter, if we preach on him at all, or we turn to Peter, gets subsumed under Paul. In fact, so much so that there's even a body of scholarly opinion that thinks that this is not really Peter at all. This is a Pauline book, or a book written by someone heavily influenced by Pauline theology. Because we'd expect that there should be some crossover, wouldn't we, if it's all one book, which it is. But there's no doubt that in 1 Peter, in both of these letters, you find something of the edginess, something of the difference of Peter, I think, from Paul, which makes it refreshing, makes it a bit different. His different approach to things, the way in which he expresses things is refreshing, and I think our people need to be exposed to it for those reasons. So what I want to do is to read the first 9 verses. We may not get through it all in the time we have, but I think I preached 6 sermons in these verses, so this is going to be a challenge for me to get through this in one session just now. But let's read it together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, or you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Last year, 2009, Nicolas Cage starred in a movie called Knowing. I don't know if you saw that movie. It's a good movie for you to watch and to use as a discussion starter, because the movie is built around the two themes of randomness and determinism. He is a professor. Nicolas Cage acts as a professor in MIT, in the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. He is a lecturer in philosophy. He teaches randomness theory to his class. And in the process of his everyday life, and I won't fill in the details to spoil it for you, he comes across a piece of paper written about 50 years before with a series of numbers on it. These numbers appear to be randomly noted down, but in fact, as the movie goes on, these numbers actually translate into dates of specific events in the history of the last 50 years. Tragic events, for example, 9/11, with the exact number of the people who were killed in 9/11 and so on. And it all uncovers this great scheme. These heavenly beings, these extraterrestrial beings, who look a lot like angels, or are meant to, I think, resonate with us as if they're angelic kind of creatures. They are selecting people from the planet to take from the planet and to take to a place of safety, because there's going to come the final disaster, and the date and the totality of that disaster is on this piece of paper with all these random numbers. You see, that's the story. In other words, the whole plot is built around the idea of randomness and determinism, and the result of the story is that in fact our lives are being determined, and they are being determined for the good of humanity, and they're being determined by forces, powers out with humanity for our good and for our betterment ultimately. That's I think the big story of knowing. What does that have to do with Peter? Well, it has this to do with Peter, that one of the things that Peter is doing here is addressing a group of Christians who may very well be feeling that their lives are in the grip of random events, various trials through which they've gone, finding themselves scattered, as it says in those opening verses, finding themselves isolated from one another, isolated from their home. It may very well be, as one of the scholars says, that these are people who were Christians in Rome and through persecution there have left and are now away from home, literally away from home, but also are conscious that they're away from their ultimate home, that is their heavenly home, from the New Jerusalem. So there's a sense of the randomness of life. And one of the things that Peter is doing right from the very word go in his letter is reminding them right at the very start that life is not random, and that there is a purpose, a plan, a goal behind our lives and behind history. So he introduces himself right at the very beginning as the apostle of Christ. I think sometimes we glide over that with our people, but I think we need to be constantly reminding our people that the apostles' teaching is in the Bible, because we build the church on the apostles' teaching, and that we are primarily an apostolic church. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And his goal in writing this letter, I think, can be summed up in chapter 5, verse 12. It is that we might stand, that they might stand, and therefore that we might stand in the true grace of God. Stand in the true grace of God. Know the grace of God. Experience the grace of God. Be strengthened by the grace of God. But in the midst of all of the struggles and trials of life, that we might stand firm in that grace. And that the results of that will be a fervent hope, a forward-looking, hopeful sense of the fulfillment of that grace when it comes in all of its fullness, when our Lord Jesus returns. Well, who is the letter for? Peter identifies them, do you notice this, as elect exiles, strangers scattered throughout the world, but they are God's chosen. In fact, that word elect there, I think, introduces us to the very first point, I think, of the letter, and that is that he is writing to God's chosen people. In fact, the word elect is the hinge on which the next few sentences hang. We are chosen by God the Father, we are chosen through God the Spirit, and we're chosen for God the Son. The word elect governs the entire phrase, the entire sentence at this point. So first of all, these are God's chosen people, and they're chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chapter 1, verse 20, they're chosen, foreknown before the foundation of the world. Two grammatical things here that are helpful for us in interpreting it. One is that the object of the verb, and the other is the nature of the verb. The object of the verb are persons, or it consists of persons. He's dealing with people here. It's not events that are being foreknown, but people. And that the verb itself has to do with love. The nature of the verb has to do essentially with love and not cognition or understanding. In other words, it is covenantal language brought right through from the Old Testament into Peter, just as the word elect is, just as the word dispersion is in verse 1. This is covenantal language used of God's people in the Old Covenant and now applied to God's people in the New Covenant. As God said to Israel, "You only have I known from all the families of the earth." He has chosen us, knows us. He knows us affectionately. He knows us intimately. He has taken the initiative with us. He has drawn us to himself, and he has established this settled and secure relationship with us. Now, the likelihood is, and that these people that he's writing to, and I think most of the commentators now agree with this, most of them are Gentiles. I think you'll find that if you look at some of the language that's used of the past life of these people. It's not language you would have used of a Jew, someone with a Jewish background. It's very Gentile, very pagan, very godless language, and that's the language he uses when he talks about their past life in other parts of this letter. So these are Gentile people. But I want you to notice that he's using, and will continue to use throughout this letter, language drawn from the Old Testament covenant community, and he uses it of these Gentiles. They are elect, just as Israel was, so they are elect. Just as Israel was exiled from its land, so these people have been exiled from their heavenly homeland. Just as they were dispersed, so these people are dispersed. And just as Israel was foreknown by God, so these people have been foreknown by God. So they're chosen by God the Father, through God the Spirit, in the sanctification of the Spirit, it says. Very often the word sanctification, when we use it of maturing and growing as a Christian. That, of course, is one aspect of what sanctification involves ultimately. But we use it, I think, as a systematic category to describe Christian growth, Christian holiness. But that is not the way in which the word is always used in the context of biblical studies. And here, I think, Wayne Grudem is wrong. I just don't know what he was thinking. He was having a bad day when he applied it to sanctification as we use the word in a systematic sense. I think here it is being used primarily of the way in which these people were converted. God chose them. God the Father chose them. The Spirit separates them out, puts them to one side, sets them apart, calls them out of the world. I was at a ministers' conference speaking just a few months ago, and I noticed that the ministers came early and put one of their items of clothing or their Bible on a seat. They all wanted to sit in the front for some obscure reason. I think it's because they get a blessing when you sit in the front, because if you haven't been baptized, you get baptized by spray. And they wanted to be in there first. But what they were doing, really, I think, is what the Spirit is doing here. He's setting us apart. The Father chooses us. The Spirit sets us apart. And as we'll see, sets us apart for something. Now, how does he do this? How does the Spirit work to set us apart in this way? Well, I think it would be true to say that, even in the Bible, that sometimes God sets us apart from the womb. He sets us apart long before we are able to respond to God at all or have faith at all. And that sometimes the Holy Spirit can work directly, without means, in people's lives, in order to draw them to Christ, in order to reveal Christ to them, and that happens in various parts of the world. It's unusual, it's abnormal, but it does happen, and all the Reformed confessions would agree that that's a possibility, that the Spirit will do that. Normally, however, what the Spirit does is uses the Word to set us apart. Normally, he uses the Word Christ proclaimed to bring us to faith in Christ. That is the normal means the Spirit uses to achieve this purpose. So we're chosen by God through the Spirit for Jesus Christ. The key word is this word for obedience to Jesus Christ. It indicates purpose and result. This is where it's all going. The choice of God, the action of the Spirit produce something in our lives, something that we do, and then something that Christ does to us. Obviously, it happens simultaneously. It happens all at once. There's the obedience of faith, and that's the obedience that is in view here. This is a familiar idea. Again, Grudem takes this as being sanctification in the systematic sense. He's wrong. You can tell him that when he comes to Word Alive, a new Word Alive this year. I'm one of the trustees, but he's wrong on this, but I hope he gets it right and fixes that before he comes. Paul, for example, talks freely about the obedience of faith, doesn't he? In chapter 1:15, he talks about his whole ministry to bring obedience of faith among the Gentiles. In Acts, for example, we have people obeying the gospel, obeying the good news. Well, how do you obey good news? How do you obey the gospel? Surely this is introducing a works righteousness into the whole scenario. Well, of course, no, it's not. When you obey the gospel, how do you obey good news? When all those people who were living in the United Kingdom at the end of the Second World War, 1945, heard the announcement of the end of hostilities, there is the announcement of good news. How did they obey the good news? Well, they obeyed the good news by believing it, by celebrating it, by pouring out onto the streets and by hugging people in the streets in celebration of the news they'd heard. We obey the gospel when we believe the gospel. We obey the gospel when we believe the gospel. We believe the war is over. We believe there's peace with God. We believe that we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And so the very first gospel command is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So the believing is part of our obedience. Of course, that goes on to a life of obedience, of believing. Faith doesn't stop then, but carries on throughout the rest of our lives. And it leads to the sprinkling of the blood. Again, it's covenantal language. In the Old Testament, when Moses was inaugurating the covenant arrangement with Israel, there were first of all the sacrifices in which the blood was shed and sprinkled on the altar. And then the people pledged their allegiance and their obedience to the God of the covenant. And Moses then, in response, sprinkled them with the blood, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." Exodus 24 and verse 8. The blood of the covenant signaled forgiveness and cleansing that these people needed if they were ever going to stand before a holy God. And the blood of sprinkling, as we know from Hebrews and elsewhere, points us to the blood of Jesus. That's the idea here, isn't it? Sprinkling with His blood. That is His cleansing, sacrifice. We are cleansed as a result. And this faith that we have to believe and obey the gospel is applied by the Spirit. Chosen by God the Father, set apart by the Holy Spirit, given over to Jesus. It's as if the Father says to the Son, "Son, in my love, I want this one to be mine." And the Spirit comes, taps us on the shoulders, as it were, gives us the grace of faith, normally through the Word preached to us. Romans 10, the Word of God is a sacramental thing that actually achieves something when it's preached. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. When you're preaching the Word of God, faith is born in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God is proclaimed. And as we proclaim the Word of God, then it does its work. It creates faith in the hearts of people. And we are brought to trust in Christ. And we are brought to the Son, and we are cleansed from our sin. So here is this great, Peter, this kind of passage is dense, do you see, with teaching. You can't just skim over this or lightly introduce it, I don't think, and I'll walk away from it. Your people need to hear even some of the densities and immensities that are captured in these offhand expressions that we have, even in the introduction to this letter here. So here are God's people. They're God's chosen people. and they're God's scattered people. They're elect exiles. Again, the language here, and language that is picked up again in chapter 2, verse 11, where it talks about being sojourners and exiles in the world. That language comes from Genesis 23, from Psalm 38. It's covenantal language again. It's a description of God's people, dispersed strangers, foreigners. It's what makes us distinct from the world. In fact, this whole letter, in a sense, is framed around the ideas of dispersion and exile. For example, here in verse 1, there's this reference to dispersion. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, there's a reference to Babylon. Babylon, meaning principally Rome, I think, perhaps, though not necessarily. Scholars doubt necessarily that it's Rome there, but certainly Babylon, and Rome is a symbol of Babylon in the biblical use of that word, which becomes the code word, doesn't it, for the world system, the world organized in hostility to the things of God. So you see the picture. If you take the beginning and the end of ending of the book, here's this idea of the people of God dispersed in a world culture that is alien to God, alien to them, and they are alien to it. They are God's scattered people. And there's the reminder that we're pilgrims, sojourners, and exiles on the earth. Little caveat here. This is the way it's been right from the very beginning. You go back to Genesis, and you find the development of the godly and the ungodly line. You find in the development of the ungodly line that that's where you find the invention of music and culture and the implements of war and cities being built. God in his common grace preserves Cain, and through Cain's line humanity gets to experience some of the benefits that God wants to give to people in his common grace. And the godly line, who obviously benefit from all of this thing that's happening through the ungodly line, if you will, they benefit from culture, they benefit from music, they benefit from the cities and all the rest of it. The one distinguishing mark of these people, the godly line, is that they call upon the name of the Lord. It is their worship, it is their heavenly dimension. That is the thing that characterizes them and that distinguishes them. Their faith, hope, and love distinguish them from the world. Of course, many Christians have contributed massively to the world we live in, but it's their faith and convictions, and in particular their gathering as the covenant people of God, the covenant assembly of God's people, that distinguishes them from society at large. Whenever we gather together in public worship, we're not simply coming to a meeting to hear a talk from someone based on the Bible. We're coming together as God's covenanted people in assembly, and we are called to hear the promises of God reiterated in our ears, to hear God wooing us and winning us with all of his promises, affirming what he's planning to do with us and for us before we're thrust out to serve the world as those who belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come together, and that distinguishes us from the society in which we find ourselves. Well, God's people are chosen. God's people are scattered. And I think we perhaps need to tease out what that might mean, using the language of the dispersion and the exile, taking us back to Jeremiah's advice to the exiles there in Babylon: to settle down, build houses, get married, have children, plant gardens, to get on with life, and yet to remember where their allegiances first belong: to Zion, the city of our God. Well, these people are not only chosen and scattered, they're also blessed. They're blessed with grace and peace multiplied to them. It's usual in Christian worship, and has been from the earliest days, for the minister to pronounce a blessing on the people as they leave the worship. They get that idea from the Bible. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to give power to those words to establish the people of God in grace and peace at the beginning and end of their Christian experience. Here's Peter's introduction. It's a very basic introduction, as you can see, to this letter. Now, the letter proper begins then in verse 3, and it begins with a sentence that runs right down for a long way, verses 3 to 12, in fact, form one long sentence in the original. The main clause of the sentence is in the opening doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And once again, he's using church language. Peter is using the language resembling the language used in the Jewish synagogue, where the typical Jewish prayer service was a series of blessings of God, the language of blessing God. And blessing God is a key component of Old Testament worship. It's also church language. You find Paul using it, 2 Corinthians chapter 1:3 and Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses God's Christian name, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. When we bless God, when God blesses us, he shows us favor, doesn't he? When God blesses us, he shows us favor. When we bless God, we seek God to be favorable to himself. We want God to be pleased with himself in what he has done for us. I think that's what we're meaning when we say in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. We are blessing God. And it sets a tone, really, for what follows. For blessing denotes joy and gladness, and the idea of joy and gladness resounds through this whole section. Somebody has said that Christianity is doxological, which means that it's driven by and governed by the praise of God. And Peter, who's writing a sermon here to these people, he's writing it, is doing what we do when we're preaching sermons. He's leading the people to worship. He begins with this note of worship. You know, sometimes some smart aleck will come to me and they'll say, do you know, preaching is a very inefficient means of educating people. People don't learn very well from sermons. Sermons, you know, you need some other way of teaching people the Bible. And after I've held them against the wall and slapped them around the face, given them a knee somewhere where it hurts and so on, after I've done that, I explain to them that in fact they're making a category error. It's an error many people make. Preaching does not belong to the category education or teaching, though it involves teaching. Preaching rather belongs primarily to the category worship. That's why, by the way, I usually tell my people not to take notes when I'm preaching. I want their eyeball connection. And I want them to know that this is meant not only to instruct their minds, but to move their hearts and to change their lives. And that as we hear the Word of God preached to us, it will build into us faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active. It will make dead people come to life. We will be born again by the Word of God. You have to believe that. The Word of God does what it says. The Second Helvetic Confession puts it like this: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 10. Peter believed that. And so he blesses these people. He blesses these people with his words of grace in verse 2, and now he blesses God and leads them to worship God for who he is. He worships God for his great mercy. According to his great mercy, he says, he attributes what God is doing towards us to his kindness in stooping to us, that in spite of our sin and our total helplessness, he gives us this new birth. How is that new birth brought about? Well, he'll tell us how that's brought about later on in the chapter. We won't get to it in our studies. But he does it by the word of God again, since you've been born again, verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This word is the good news that was preached to you. The word that was preached to you, the good news, that word made you alive. That word planted in your heart the seed of the new birth. It brought you into this new world. It generated. Remember, the emphasis here is not actually in the act of birth, but in the act of generation in the Greek. It's new generation. It's regeneration. It is the implantation of vital life that results in birth, new birth. But it begins with this act of generation. And he's saying that it is the preaching of the Word of God that accomplishes this in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. The Word of God is, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, and the Word of God is a creative thing. It brings new life. It brought life in creation, didn't it? God said, "Let there be," and there was. And what you need to know is you stand before people, however many there may be or few, when you stand before people, you stand as the mouthpiece of God. God uses the human lips, the human voice. He uses that as a means by which people hear God speak to them. That, I think, is what proclamation is all about. And we need to have a renewed conviction about the power of the Word of God. We're not simply informing minds, though you have to work hard. And I worked about 20 hours on a sermon that I'm preparing. And I have two to prepare every week. I'm not one of these part-time Anglican boys. Bless you. You have to put a lot of time into it if you're going to do the thing right. But at the end of the day, it's the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring the new birth. That's what happens here. What does the new birth do? Well, the new birth gives us a sure hope. He talks about this living hope. Why is it a living hope? Well, it's because it's hope in a living Savior, isn't it? It's a living hope because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Christian hope is not a vague thing because it is built on a public event. A public event. Christianity makes these public claims, doesn't it? That Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. Jesus was seen. The grave clothes were undisturbed. The church was born. These are objective public claims. We need to constantly be reminding our people that it isn't just, this is how I know he lives within my heart. He lives because he lives, objectively, outside of me. He lives because the tomb was empty, Jesus rose, people saw him, Peter met him, and he lives objectively as a matter of history and a matter of fact. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is useless. We're still in our sins. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior, and we have a living hope because it brings us life. We live because of this hope. We have the hope of living in the future. So it's a living hope. I mean, when the psalmist, for example, says in Psalm 42, "Hope in God," he is not saying cross your fingers and hope for the best. He's not saying God might work for you, his servant. He is saying be strong in God. Be courageous in God. Preach a sermon to yourself and remind yourself, why is it that you have a great hope and a great future? Though your body is dying, why do you have a living hope? It is because your Savior lives. He is alive. We have a living hope. We have a sure or a secure inheritance. This, I think, is what we mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." In the Old Testament, the inheritance was the land that God promised to the people. Every tribe, every family had its allocated inheritance with lasting right of ownership. That was the way it was to be. Whether it was, in effect, ultimately ever became that, that was the plan. And that was meant to be a sign. That was meant to teach us about the greater inheritance that's to come, wasn't it? It was to teach us of the end time hope that lies before the believer. The meek shall inherit the earth. The earth, that's our inheritance. The new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The land of Palestine has long since been eclipsed by the expectation of the people of God of a new heavens and a new earth. So our inheritance is secure because nothing bad can happen to it. It is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The little inheritance of the children of Israel in Palestine was often at risk. There were invading armies. There were constant feuds and fights and civil wars and so on there in the land. Enemies could easily overrun it. but your inheritance. Your inheritance can never be taken from you. Your inheritance can never be overrun by enemies. It is indestructible. Your inheritance in Christ can never be taken away from you. It maintains its beauty, its integrity, its solidity, in spite of everything that happens, and it is kept in heaven for you. Heaven here being where God's throne room is, where God is present in all his fullness. Heaven here is being used the way the Jews regularly use it, isn't it? When they talk about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, they mean the same thing. Heaven becomes a euphemism for God. So if it's kept in heaven, it's kept in God for you. You are Christ, and Christ is God's, and it's kept there. So we have a sure hope, a secure inheritance, and a future salvation. At one level, this third word is a kind of catch-all, as Peter describes everything God does for his people. But in particular, salvation involves being rescued, of course, from judgment and wrath on the last day. It's quite appropriate for us to say that we've been saved, past tense, that we are being saved, present tense, but it's supremely true that we will be saved. He saves us from the coming wrath. We are saved from wrath through him. That language is throughout the Bible. We'll be saved from the siege of Satan that's going on right now. I mean, that's what temptation is, isn't it? That's why we are constantly being bombarded by not only evil thoughts, but by error in our Christian lives. We are under siege from Satan, and one day we will be saved from that, as well as from the coming wrath. So this future dimension of salvation gathers up our hope and our inheritance, and if you like, finishes it off, finalizes it. Our salvation is both our hope and our inheritance, and it is summed up in God himself, because God is our Savior. Jesus, God is our Savior. God is the one who says, I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, he says. Now, don't we regularly have to remind people that the salvation will be fulfilled in the last time? When I was young, we used to sing a song, Full Salvation. Full Salvation, Full Salvation. I'd sing it for you, but you'd never come back to any other session. But the idea was totally wrong. It's one of these old holiness songs where, you know, you could have full salvation here, and full salvation here meant you could be free from sin here. The prosperity gospel is saying you can be free from worries here, or free from anxiety here. You can be free from poverty here. And what they're doing is they're selling a package deal, very like what the old holiness thing was, where you could have what's promised for heaven now. You could have it now. Holiness people learned they couldn't get it now, no matter how hard they tried. They always ended up being unholy. Spurgeon had a great way of dealing with this. He would throw water over someone who said they believed in entire sanctification, and as they fumed and sputtered and got cross with him, he pointed out to them that in fact, you know, it wasn't doing them very much good. You know, these prosperity people, as soon as things kick in and their lives start to deteriorate and be diminished, then they realize, of course, that these things are not for now. We live in the in-between times. This salvation in its fullness will be revealed at the last time. And note one word that's used here. It is ready to be revealed. That's quite crucial, I think, for us as well as for our people, to know that salvation may be revealed in the last day, but it's ready for us now. There's nothing to be gotten ready. Everything is complete, like the feast in Matthew 22, the marriage feast. It's all ready before the call goes out. Everything is prepared. The preparation is done. The curtain is about to go up. The final signal is awaited. We wait the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The salvation is ready. Have you ever gone to one of these hotels and made a booking and arrived late in the evening? Go to the desk. The girl behind the desk, of course, doesn't look at you. She takes your name. She enters it in her computer.
She works away at the computer. She looks at you, says nothing, looks back at the computer. She puts out a piece of paper. Eventually she lifts the phone, she says something to someone, she puts it down. A manager comes out and says, I'm really sorry. We haven't got a record of your booking. You'll have to wait here a while till we kind of sort it out. So you go and you sit down, and you know, time passes while people are coming and going, and eventually you get a room in a closet somewhere at the back of the hotel because they weren't ready for you. But when we get to heaven, when the Lord Jesus appears, there'll be no hesitation. There'll be no sit and wait here while we get ready for you. This salvation is ready for you, even now. This future salvation is ours now because we have it by God's promise. It's being guarded for us, and we are being kept for it. You notice that? It's being kept for us, safe. We are being kept for it. He puts a wall of defense around us. He makes our position absolutely impregnable and secure. The picture is of a fortress or a military camp. We're on the inside. Hostile forces are on the outside. They're assaulting us. The perimeter of the camp is made up of the overwhelming force of the power of God. I don't know if you saw the movie The Kingdom of God, where Jerusalem is being attacked by the Saracens, and they're on the outside, and all the implements of siege and so on are battering at the walls, and they're trying to get over the walls and so on. And they hold on to Jerusalem as long as they possibly can, but eventually they have to. The walls are pierced, and the enemy gets in. But we have to see that that's not a picture of our position in Christ. The walls around us are impregnable walls. Walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Isn't that the language that we sing in some of our hymns? So we are protected by God's power. And what is the means that God uses to protect us? There's the power of God that's operative here. Do you notice? By God's power, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation. What is the means God uses? The very same means that God uses to save us is the means that God uses to preserve us. That's why preaching is important in our public worship. It's important for God's people to hear, because it doesn't just give faith at the beginning, it keeps on giving faith all the way through. It feeds the faith, creates the faith of God's people in their hearts. And it's through faith, you see. Faith is the instrument God uses for our preservation. Verse 21, your faith and hope are in God. Faith, in its sense of its own vulnerability and weakness, clings to God. That's precisely where God wants us to be, clinging to Him. It's not the measure of our faith, but the object of our faith. It's not how much faith I have, but who I'm trusting. My trusting in the Lord Jesus. Now, we do this in the midst of various trials. I knew I wouldn't get through 9:30 because it's time to end right now. But in there, we do this, we believe, we hold on to this salvation, verse 5, in the midst of various trials, verse 6, so that the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We could talk about what these trials consist of. They're not the irritations of normal commuting or traveling or sitting exams or flat tires or broken televisions. These are real problems that people have in their lives, the questions they have, the suffering they go through, the persecution they experience. All of those things test our faith. And what the apostle says in these few verses is simply this: our sufferings here are a reminder to us that we have not yet got the fullness of life that there is in Christ. We have it in pledge, we have it in promise, We have it by the word of God. We have it in bread and wine constantly in front of us and in our hands and in our mouths and in our ears. Constantly being reminded of the promises of God. Constantly being reminded of the great things that are coming. But they're not yet here. This is still the place of trials of various kinds. And he says our faith is strengthened by our trials. How do you know that your faith is real? Well, only when trials come. The unbeliever, when trials come, just throws in the towel and walks away. That's not to say that you don't want answers. It's not to say that you don't agonize over why things happen in your life. But the great test, the great manifestation of the new birth, is simply to look at the people around you. When someone comes to me and they say, you know, there's not a lot in this Christianity, I say to them, well, look, you look at your friends that aren't Christians. Don't you see? They don't believe what you believe. What you believe is absolutely miraculous. How come you believe what you believe and they don't? There's the evidence there of a momentous work of God. The very fact that anybody in this room believes what we believe is so counter-cultural, counter-intuitive, is so against the grain of our society that only a miracle of outstanding proportions could take someone as intelligent as you are, maybe, and make you into the person you are today, trusting in the Lord Jesus as you do. When you look at it that way, you see, you begin to see, well, you know, this faith I have, however small and weak and fragile it may be, is the evidence that God is at work in my life. And the third thing is we look forward then to Jesus coming. Trials make me look forward. When everything's going all right in my life, I don't, you know, I don't think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. For most of my life, I've been young. You wouldn't believe that now, some of you, but it's true. For most of in my first church, which was in Belfast, they used to advertise that I was the youngest pastor in the denomination. Well, you only get that once, you see. You don't get that ever after that. You know, I was 22 then, or whatever it was, and I was pretty wet behind the ears, and I thought the world was waiting for me, which it never was. But now I'm not young anymore. Now I realize most of my ministry is behind me. The next event is death. It is. No ambition, no mountains to climb. Not that I don't have ambition, I do. But if I'm being realistic, that's the next great trial. And that makes me think of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It makes me think of heaven. It makes me think of glory. It makes me look at the things of this world in a different perspective. It makes me realize that a lot of the things that I've counted as important in my life are nothing in comparison to that. You want to be holy. You want to be useful. You think often of your death. And then keep your eyes focused on that day when Christ comes again. Well, our tested faith will result in God and Christ being glorified forever and us sharing in that glory with Him. I love this little, I'm just going to finish on this little thought here. We could go into verses 8 and 9 about the fact that we haven't seen Him, but we love Him. We don't see Him now, but we believe in Him. We know that. Our love may be warm or cold. It may be up and down. It may come and go, but we love Him. There, the love is not a kind of emotional love in the sense of, you know, falling in love, but it's the love of our hearts, of our allegiance of our hearts, of the affection of our hearts, as well as our faith in Him. But do you notice what this tested faith will result in? Praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is amazing to me is that as you look more closely at that language there, it is us who will share in praise, glory, and honor. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus will receive praise, glory, and honor at the Lord Jesus at His coming. There's no question about that. I think of those Protestant believers, the Huguenots in France, who were persecuted after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685, when Protestant public worship was made a crime. People were imprisoned, and some were sent to the galleys as galley slaves. And there was a little etching that one of these reformed believing people had etched in the galley, saying these words: "My chains are the chains of Christ's love." They wanted to give the glory to Christ. But here, it is we who will share with the praise and glory and honor that belong to the Lord Jesus. I think there's a good illustration of this in an incident from the American Civil War. Let me just recount it to you and then I'll finish. Sherman was a great general, and in the American Civil War it became necessary to change commanders. And a man called O.O. Howard was promoted to lead a division that had been under the command of another general, a very influential, politically acute general. Howard went through the whole campaign at the head of the division and on to Washington to take part in the Victory Review. And the night before, the review was to take place and the veterans were to march down Pennsylvania Avenue. General Sherman, the head of the army, sent for General Howard and said to him, "Howard, the politicians and the friends of the man you succeeded are determined that they want him to ride at the head of his old division down Pennsylvania Avenue. And I want you to help me out." Howard said, "Well, it's my command and I'm entitled to ride at the head of them. How can I help you out?" Sherman said to him, "Well, of course you are. You led them through Georgia and through the Carolinas, but Howard, you're a Christian." "What do you mean?" "I mean," said Sir Sherman, "that you can stand disappointment." "Well," said Howard, "if you put it on that ground, then that changes the whole business. I'm quite happy not to ride in front of my division." What Sherman knew was that a Christian can stand disappointments in light of larger hopes and his present experience of grace. And he was right about this man Howard. He was a Christian. But there's a footnote to the story that illustrates another point. Because as Howard started to leave the room, Sherman called him back. And he said, "Yes, I'm determined that this guy needs to ride at the head of his division. But Howard, I want you to report to me at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. And I want you to ride beside me at the head of the whole army." So at 9 o'clock the next morning, Howard joined Sherman beside the head of the whole army and rode before the masses of people who were gathered in Pennsylvania Avenue to celebrate the end of that terrible war, not at the head of a corps, but at the head of the army, riding with the chief. Our faith is being tested. In a whole variety of ways, your faith is being tested. The tested genuineness of our faith will result in praise and honor and glory. We will share something of the praise, honor, and glory that belong to our Commander-in-Chief, our King, Jesus. We will share it with him on that day. What a word to people who are nobodies, scattered here and there, little pockets all over the place, small in number, suffering various trials, feeling like nobodies. You know, God's elect, chosen, washed in the blood, destined for glory. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would feed our faith. Our faith is often small. Our love is often weak. We pray that you would feed our faith and hope and love today by your word. Thank you that your word feeds faith. Your word creates it. Your word points us to Jesus. Your word is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word sets us free. Lord, we pray that you would write your word on our hearts for Jesus' glory's sake. Amen.